I use a little encouragement, right? Okay, if you'll be turning in your Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 22. Let's pause just for a moment and speak to God in prayer. Father, we would quieten our hearts in your presence as we begin to open your word. We pray that we would hear from you, that the words on the pages of the written word would be you speaking to our hearts by your Spirit. And so we ask for help tonight, that your Spirit would give us the divine illumination upon your word, and that we would learn the things that you would have us to learn. And we ask it all for the glory of the Lord Jesus and in his name. Amen. Okay. We made a start on chapter 22 the last time I spoke, and we're going to look at about a dozen verses. We're not going to finish the chapter. So we began by considering the fact that our study way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 began with a song. It was Hannah's song of praise to God for what God had done on her behalf and what he was yet going to do. And interestingly, we come to the end of 2 Samuel and we find another song. This time it's David writing a song of praise as well, looking back over his life. The years of being pursued by Saul are behind him. The problem with Ish-bosheth is behind him. He's enjoying a relative degree of peace and prosperity. And as he looks back over his life, he is prompted to write this song of praise to God for how God has worked so mightily in his life and preserved him and cared for him and protected him. And so that's basically the backdrop. And we started out by looking at how David exalts the Lord by speaking of him in a very personal way. He's my rock, verse 2, my fortress, my deliverer, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. You know, it's one thing to speak those things about God and attribute those things to God, but he entered into the good of it. It was a personal thing with him, not just that God is a refuge or a high tower or a rock, but he's my rock and my refuge and my high tower. And my Savior was personal with David. Then he mentioned the fact that in verses 5 and 6, how he was for so many years being pursued, just as he said to Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, just a step between him and death. And then he cries out in verse 7, and his cry entered the ears of God, and that cry is answered really beginning in verse 17, and in verses 8 through 16 forms sort of a parenthesis where he speaks very poetically about how God, in a very definite and dramatic way, had intervened in his life and had delivered him on so many occasions. I think we noted something like 14 different times, you know, God rescued him from Saul. And he uses illustrations from Israel's past in many cases to describe the dramatic way in which God had intervened and protected him and delivered him. And so that's the parentheses from verses 8 to 16. And so in verse 17, it says, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. It's the same phrase that was applied to Moses. In fact, where he got his name, the idea of being drawn out of the water. He delivered me, verse 18, from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me, or they confronted me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. That's the same terminology that's used to describe what God had done for the nation of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. he brought them to a large place. So again, he borrows an idea, a concept, a phrase from God's deliverance of the nation of Israel. And so then we come to verse 20. And I want us to consider tonight from verse 20 to verse 31. And so we'll ask you to follow along as I read these verses. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 20. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore, the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. With verse 26, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people wilt thou save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop. By my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler or a shield to all them that trust in him. Now, I'm not sure how that strikes you, but I think most of us would have to admit that those verses are a bit puzzling. When you think about David and all the troubles that he had through life, and you think about, you know, his the problems he had with Bathsheba and Uriah and the cover-up and all the problems he had in his family and the troubles that he endured, you know, when we think about that, and his by his own admission in Psalm 51, he says, I was conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. I mean, he's very, at times, he's very conscious of his own sinfulness before God. And yet, you know, we read this and it's like he talks about my righteousness and the cleanness of my hands and how I've kept the way of the Lord and not departed from my God. Now, wait a minute. Is this the same David we've been studying about for these months? How can he say such a thing? As for his statutes, I did not depart from them. Oh, really? How do you, you know? I was upright before him and have kept myself from iniquity and so forth. I mean, what is he thinking here? Did he fall and hit his head or something? Or what's going on? I mean, how can he say that? How can David say in verse 20 that he delivered me because he delighted in me? He delighted in me. That's why he delivered me. He delighted in me. God delighted in me. How can David say that with all that we know about his past? Well, that's what I want us to think about tonight. Because much of the chapter deals with David's speaking about his own righteousness and how he has not departed from the statutes of the Lord, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So that's what I want us to think about tonight. How can this be? Where is he coming from in this? And so let's think about that phrase about how God delighted in him. So how are we to understand that? Well, if you go back, and I think I'm going to use the Word of God to try to answer the question and solve the puzzle. When we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 13, and it was there that Saul, because of his disobedience, was told that the kingdom would be taken away from him. He says there in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, he says, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him, a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people," and so forth and so forth and so on. "Because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So he says, God says to Saul, your kingdom is not going to continue, but instead, I've sought out a man after my own heart. And he's going to be the leader of Israel now in your place. You've disqualified yourself. And so we read that phrase, God sought a man after his own heart. And I think we sort of automatically tend to think of that in terms of, well, David had a heart for God. He loved the Lord. And I think that's true. But I think it's not just that David had a heart for God, but perhaps even more so, God had a place in his heart for David. David was the man of God's own choosing. And God had a place in his heart for David. And I think that might even be the primary meaning of that phrase. God has sought him a man after his own heart. God had a place in his heart for David, the man of his own choosing. And God had tremendous plans for David. If we keep turning and we forward to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and that's the chapter where David gets the notion that he's going to build God a house, that it's not right that he dwell in such a nice house and God dwells in a tent. And God says, well, as a matter of fact, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house, as a matter of fact. And he goes on and he says, in fact, I'm going to establish the throne of your kingdom forever. The Messiah is going to come from your own loins. You are going to be the father, as it were, of a greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to be a descendant of David. He's the son of David. That's one of his messianic titles. When the Lord asked the Pharisees, you know, when Messiah comes, whose son is he going to be? And they were quick to answer, why, he's the son of David. And so God makes this tremendous promise to David, how that he's going to, in verse 9, it says, he's going to make thee a great name. He's going to establish his throne. The Messiah is going to come through him. So ultimately, he had tremendous plans for David. David was going to be used in a mighty way. And David was overwhelmed to hear these things. And he also adds the fact that when David sins, he's going to chasten him, but he's very careful to say in verse 15 of 2 Samuel 7, he said, "But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." He's going to chasten him, verse 14, but unlike Saul, my mercy, he says, will not depart from David. In spite of everything that's going to happen, my mercy will not depart from David. So the point I'm making is this. David was a very special person in the eyes and heart of God. He was the man of God's own choosing, and it was through David that the Lord Jesus was going to come. And that's at the heart of God's eternal plans and purposes for mankind, to bring a Savior into the world that we might be delivered from the penalty of our sins. And he was going to use David in a mighty way to accomplish those purposes. So David was a really special person in the eyes and heart of God. And I think in that sense, perhaps we can understand a little bit about how God might say, or David could say, he delighted in me. He delighted in me on account of all that he was going to do through me, much of which was going to happen after David passed away. We see that in verse 7. And so, you know, I think we can sort of understand that part of what he has to say about the idea of how God delighted in him. But what about all of this other talk about, you know, my righteousness and the cleanness of my hands and keeping the way of the Lord and not departing and not departing from his statutes and being upright and on and on and on. I mean, how do you get to that from back when, again, in chapter 7, after God has revealed to David through the prophet Nathan his plans for David, David is overwhelmed at the whole thing, and he sits before the Lord, and he exalts God in his prayer. It's a wonderful thing. We've already looked at it. But he talks about the greatness of God. He says, who am I that you've done so much for me, and so forth, and you know your servant, and you've done these great things, verse 21, and wherefore you are great, verse 22, and what one nation is like you? And it's all about God. When David learned about what God's plans for him, what God was ultimately going to do through his greater son, he was overwhelmed, and he has this magnificent offering of praise to God on account of what God was going to do through him. And it's all about God. So how did we go from all about God to all about me? And all of these, I mean, doesn't that strike you sort of odd? Isn't that a little strange? So how are we to understand this? Well, I would suggest to you that the key to understanding this is found in verse 25. And this, you know, when I saw this, it was literally like the words just jumped off the pages. And so if we look at verse 25, I think we have the answer to the puzzle. And it's four words. Anybody want to hazard a guess as to what four words in verse 25 are the key to understanding this? In his eyesight. Exactly. Very good. This guy gets a gold star and an A for the course. He was right on that. In his eyesight. You see, what David is writing, he's writing from God's perspective. This is how God sees him, okay? And so when we read about his righteousness and keeping his word and so forth and so on, this is how God looks upon him. It's in the sight of God. So now, I want to try to substantiate that for just a moment. You know, there have been a lot of attempts to try to explain away what David says in these verses because they seem so out of character. You know, some have suggested that, well, maybe he wrote that before the thing with Bathsheba. I don't think that's a very good explanation. I mean, the narrator put this in at the end of the book after you already knew all about the other. I mean, that just really doesn't make sense. And some have suggested, well, maybe when he talked about his righteousness, he really meant blameless. He really didn't mean righteous. He meant blameless. He had a chance to kill Saul and he didn't. So he was, you know, he was above reproach in that way. You know, people have tried to explain away what he said. Listen, we don't have to explain it away. We just have to understand that he's writing from the perspective of how God sees David. Okay? It's in his eyesight. So, let's look, and I want you to see this because I think it's really exciting. So, go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, chapter 11 of 2 Samuel records the encounter between David and Bathsheba. and then the subsequent cover-up and the murder of Uriah. And then it's, commentators have speculated this somewhere on the order of a year to a year and a half later, before he was actually confronted by Nathan the prophet about his sin. And you remember the story in chapter 12. Nathan comes to him and tells him about the rich man, the poor man, and how the poor man had just one lamb, and the rich man took the one and only lamb of the poor man to feed it to his guests and so forth. And when David heard that story, he was furious. He says, man, whoever would do a thing like that deserves to die. That's after he pays back fourfold. He ought to die. And Nathan said, You demand. And David was convicted. And David repented. And David was forgiven. And we see that. Look at verse 13. After Nathan has explained this to him and pointed the finger and said, look, you're the one. You're the man. This is what you've done. David was smitten. It says in verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. The Lord has put away your sin. Now, I would like to suggest to you that those are the most glorious words that any mortal could ever hear. The Lord has put away your sin. In fact, my friend Ray Bullins over here has offered to buy a dozen chocolate-covered, cream-filled donuts to anybody that can come up with something to beat that. If you think there's something better than having the Lord say, I've put away your sin, this man right here is going to provide a dozen chocolate-covered, cream-filled donuts, right? I think your money's safe. He's good for it. See there? David admitted his sin. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. David had been in misery during the time that had elapsed from his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, his friend Uriah, until this confrontation. And we get an expansion of this confession of his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51. I want you to see this because I think this is going to help us to understand what's going on here. In Psalm 51, this is an expansion of what he says in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when he says, I've sinned against the Lord. He says there in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Those are the words of a broken and a contrite man. Conceived in sin, shapen in iniquity. I've sinned against the Lord. I need to be cleansed. I acknowledge my transgressions. And I'll tell you what, if you go back to Psalm 32, and I want you to look at this because it's going to be quoted in a minute, we get a little insight into just how miserable David was, and that's what sin does. Sin causes guilt, and guilt causes misery. And David was a miserable man. It actually affected him physically, and we see that in Psalm 32 in verse 3. He says, when I kept silence, and that, in other words, before I was honest with God about my sin, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. David was a miserable man because he was living with unconfessed sin. And that will make you miserable. And finally, David confessed the sin and was forgiven of that sin, and so then he could write, notice I skipped the first couple of verses in that psalm. Now I want to go back to look at the first two verses in Psalm 32. Once he had confessed his sin, acknowledged his sin, repented of his sin, and been forgiven of God, he could write these words, Psalm 32:1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So David knew something of the blessedness of having his sins forgiven, the blessedness of not having his sin imputed to him, but rather imputed to someone else. So on what basis did God forgive David? On what basis did God say, the Lord hath put away your sin? How could God do that? Well, back to Psalm 51. I hope you're making these connections, because this is sort of the culmination of it right here. Look at Psalm 51 one more time. Verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. It was the loving kindness and mercy of God that David was counting on. He didn't say, have mercy on me according to my own righteousness. And all of those things we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 22. He didn't say, forgive me on the basis of my law keeping and my good deeds and how I've kept your statutes and how my hands are clean and how I'm righteous before you. He didn't say any of that. He says, on the basis of your loving kindness and on the basis of your mercy, I call out to you for forgiveness. My sins, he says, are not imputed to me. They're imputed to another. He was looking forward to his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was on the basis of his faith in him, whom having not seen, he looked for and longed for and loved. Just like we look back to that one whom having not seen we love. It was on the basis of the mercy and loving kindness of God that David implored God for forgiveness, and God forgave him. So it wasn't his righteousness, it was the mercy and the long suffering of God. Now, I want you to see this. I want to try to seal my case, so to speak, by having you turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. So what are we saying? What we're saying is simply this. All of those things that David wrote in 2 Samuel chapter 22 about how God delighted in him and how he was righteous before God and had clean hands and hadn't turned away from his statutes. All of that was on the basis of how God saw him as one who had repented and been forgiven of their sins. That's how God sees someone who's been forgiven. And so I want you to look at Romans chapter 4. And Paul is talking about Abraham there in verse 2. He says, if Abraham were justified by works, he would have whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So Paul says, look, Abraham, who's the prototype, he's the father of all those that believe. We see that in verse 11. And again, he's father of all believers, verse 16. He's the prototype of how a person is saved. By faith, Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. That's what Paul is saying in these verses. It's all of grace. It's not of debt. God didn't owe anything to Abraham. It was simply on the basis of his faith. Now notice he's talking about Abraham, and then all of a sudden, the very next verse, verse 6, he switches over to David. And let's see what he says. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. He's saying the same thing about David that he did of Abraham, the father of all who believe. Okay? Just as David described. Now, what is he referring to? He's referring to those verses we read in Psalm 32, verse 1, and they're quoted right here. Verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed, now get this, verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's a picture of a forgiven person, a forgiven man or woman, someone whose sin is not imputed to them, but imputed to another. And that's the beauty of the cross. The Lord Jesus took our sin and gave us his righteousness. Our sin was imputed to him. His righteousness was imputed to us. And David got it. David understood it. And David experienced it. And he talked about the blessedness of having your sins forgiven. Nothing compares to it. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. The Lord has put away your sin, God said through Nathan. The Lord has put away your sin. And David understood that it was not on the basis of his righteousness. He had none, nor do you or I. On the basis of the loving kindness and mercy of God, he forgives us by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where David is coming from when he writes this. It's in the sight of God he's righteous. In the sight of God he's blameless. In the sight of God, God can delight in him because his sins have been imputed to another, and he's seen in the eyes of God as being righteous. It is a blessed thing. Now, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians, another verse real quick. And this is chapter 5 and verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. This is what God was doing. This was God's master plan. His grand plan for humanity was that he might reconcile the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but rather imputing their trespasses to his own son. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, imputed to him, the iniquity of us all. God was reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Now, just one more verse. And this is from Romans chapter 5, and it's verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now what Paul is talking about here is by one man's disobedience, who would that be? Adam, of course. By Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. Everybody was made sinners by Adam's disobedience. So by the obedience of one, who would that be, shall many be made righteous? The Lord Jesus Christ. So this is, again, he's emphasizing the fact that David's sins have been imputed to the Lord Jesus, and that allows God to look at David like he looks at us. When he looks at us, he doesn't see me. He sees his son. And he sees all the righteousness and all the beauty and all the perfections of his son. And so this is why David could write these things. It's all from the perspective of in the sight of God. We don't have to explain this away. We just have to go back and look at what the facts are that relate to it. And those psalms that he wrote in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, and you go back and look at what Nathan said to him about the Lord putting away your sin, and what Paul has to say about David having his sins imputed to another. We add this all up, and it becomes not so hard to understand. So that verse is a great verse in Romans 5. One man broke things, Adam, and only one man can fix things, the Lord Jesus. One man broke things, and only one man can fix things. Now, when God fixes us by putting away our sins, this is how he sees us as well. I mean, we don't go around talking like that, but we could. I mean, when God looks at me, he sees not me, he sees all the beauty of his son. And that is a wonderful thing. Again, those donuts are safe, Ray. I don't think you need to worry. Now, I want to finish with this real quick. I got 3 minutes. I was thinking about this, and this just hit me just actually this week. You know, this is the grace of God. We talk a lot about the grace of God. Let me tell you what. The grace of God is an amazing thing. And I think a lot of times we as believers, we are harder on ourselves and perhaps even harder on others than we really ought to be. Now, let me explain what I mean. This is where this thought came from. So in our Bible study on Sunday night, we're in the High Priestly Prayer, John 17. And so the way this breaks down, the first five verses, the Lord is praying about what's about to happen. And then verses 6 to 19, he's praying for the disciples in the room there with him, those 11. And then for verse 20 on, he's praying for the church, those that would believe on them through their word. Okay, so he's speaking of his disciples. And I want you to notice the grace of God in what the Lord Jesus has to say about his disciples. Now listen, this is hours before he goes to the cross, hours before they denied knowing him, hours before that prophecy from Zechariah 13 was fulfilled, where the sheep would be scattered and they would run for their lives and disown even knowing this man. This is what he has to say about them. John 17, he says, I've manifested your name, speaking to the Father, I've manifested your name to the men which you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. Really? They've kept your... He said, watch and pray. They fell asleep. Is that keeping his word? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, they've kept your word, and now they've known that all things whatever you've given me are of thee. That's another gracious statement. I've given them the words which you gave me, and they've received them. Oh, really? I mean, you can't read those things that the Lord Jesus says about his disciples to the Father. He speaks so favorably of them. It's the grace of God. I thought about another thing. Just in our study through 1 and 2 Samuel, you remember 2 Samuel chapter 1, after Saul and his son Jonathan, who was David's closest friend, had been killed on Mount Gilboa by the Philistines, David wrote this magnificent lament. It's absolutely amazing. 2 Samuel chapter 1. It's like a eulogy. And in it, he says nothing but good things about Saul. Saul hated his guts. David was his son-in-law. He tried to kill him. Many times he tried to kill him. And David's lament over Saul go back and read it. You will not find a single derogatory thing that's said about Saul by David, which is amazing to me. Just like the Lord Jesus is so positive in the things he says about his disciples. David and David's greater son, it's the same way. It's the grace of God. And I'm going to finish with this one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is amazing. This is amazing. Okay, verse 4. No, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. He says this, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts." And notice this. You need to underline this in your Bible. You need to get this in your mind. This is an amazing statement. "And then," that is in that coming day, "and then shall every man have praise of God." Of course, he's talking about believers here. In a coming day, now think about this for a minute. Let this soak in. In a coming day, the Lord Jesus is going to find something to praise every believer for. Something in their life that reminded the Father of the Lord Jesus. Every man shall have praise of God. That's the grace of God. That's the grace of God. David's lament over Saul was the grace of God. What the Lord Jesus said in the upper room about his disciples, that's the grace of God. We tend to be so hard, sometimes overly hard on ourselves or even on others. And we would do well to benefit from these examples of how the Lord Jesus was so gracious in his dealings. And again, what a wonderful thing it is to know how God sees us. Not in our sin, not in our iniquity, not in our unrighteousness. He sees all of the beauty and all the perfections and all the glories of his Son, the one who took our sin upon himself. Our sins imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. So hopefully, from now on, every time we read that chapter, we'll check ourselves and say, and rather than scratch our heads and say, "How could David say that about himself?" You got to remember those four key words. That was a good job, Al. In the sight of God, that's how we're seen. That's a wonderful thing. Those donuts are safe, aren't they? There you go.